Been talking about salvation by grace through faith. The Judaizers had come into the Galatian churches and added to Christ. They said, you have to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But if you really want to ensure your salvation, you will be circumcised. In addition to that, you can turn me down just a little bit. So it's Jesus plus circumcision, or another way of looking at it is, it's Jesus plus the law of Moses. And Paul spends the first two chapters defending his apostleship, but also making the case that if you add works to faith, or to put it another way, if you add law to grace, then Christ died for nothing. Chapter 2. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And, of course, the Galatians and the Judaizers don't believe that Christ died needlessly. They actually taught, the Judaizers, that you have to have Christ, but you have to add something to Christ. And Paul says, if you add anything to Christ, you nullify Christ. If you add anything to faith, you nullify faith. If you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. And so what he wants them to understand is they need to get in touch with their right thinking. They believe Christ is necessary. The Judaizers believed Christ was necessary. The problem was they wanted to add to Christ. And so he starts chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, you foolish Galatians. The Greek word there is anoie, which means without mind. You mindless Galatians. You foolish Galatians. Or to put it another way, you irrational people. And notice in most of his letters, he says, my brethren, that's the way he starts out. His salutations are usually about my brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. Here he just addresses them as Galatians. Not that they aren't brothers and sisters, but he is taking a sober tone. It's not the kind, gentle, the Apostle Paul that just wants to give his greetings. He's saying, you guys, straighten up. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? It's like somebody cast a spell on you. You know better than this. You're out of your mind. You know that salvation comes through grace by faith. And now you want to add to grace and you want to add to faith the works of the law. You foolish, mindless, irrational people. It's like somebody has cast a spell on you. You're not in your right mind. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, Paul says the gospel had been clearly preached. Second point. Paul's preaching made this very clear that Christ died for our sins and on the third day he rose from the dead. This is how a person is made right with God, by trusting in the finished work of Christ. Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified by my preaching. This is the only thing, verse 2, that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, we could ask you the same question. This is the test. A test case, Paul says. I've given you my experience. I've given you my credentials, my resume. Now, I want to talk about your experience. When you received Christ, was it the result of having been good or was it the result of your faith? This is the result of your faith. All of us received the Holy Spirit by faith. We didn't receive it by good works. And so he says, I want to know this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And of course, the right answer is hearing with faith. Verse 3, are you so mindless? Are you so foolish? Are you so irrational? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, not only did their own experience point to faith, but D, they must continue as they began. If you were saved by grace through faith, guess how you're kept by grace through faith? You were justified by grace through faith. You're sanctified by grace through faith. And you're going to be glorified by grace through faith. Nothing changes along the life of the Christian. Everything is by grace and everything is by faith. It never transforms into works, ever. Some people want to say, yeah, but works has its place in the Christian life, and it certainly does. But works have no place in the Christian life for earning salvation, because salvation cannot be earned. It can only be received as a free gift by the grace of God when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you began by the Spirit, and that is by faith, how are you now being perfected by your own efforts, by the flesh? In other words, do what you did in the beginning, believe. Continue to do what you did in the beginning, believe. That's what saves you, is your faith. And then he says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? A lot of these folks had suffered persecution because they had said with Paul that the law can't save you. And so the Judaizers and others persecuted them for discounting the law. And he says, have you actually suffered so many things in vain if it was in vain? And then verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When God does miracles in the New Testament, why does he do them? And what in response to what? People's good works? You remember when Jesus healed the blind man? Did he say, hey, how many times have you been to synagogue? How much do you tithe? Do you tithe your mint and your cumin or just your money? Oh, you've done all those things. You go to synagogue all the time. You're a faithful attender. You're a regular attender at synagogue. You tithe your mint and your cumin too. Here, let me heal you. No, what does he do? In the Gospels, Jesus heals people and he does miracles as a response to their what? Faith. God always responds to faith. That is his MO. He loves our faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith, it is impossible. Somebody want to finish it? To please God. Faith has always been the standard. It's the gold standard. Why would you want to cheapen it with good works? You say, Pastor, aren't good works, don't they have their place in the Christian life? Yes, they do. They have their good works, they have their place as a result of our salvation, but not as a means to our salvation. And this is totally contrary to the way the world thinks. The world thinks if you're going to go to heaven, it doesn't matter whether you're Christian, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, you know, whatever, you got to be good. You got to try harder. You got to work hard. You got to really be religious and try as hard as you can. That's the world system of salvation. Work hard, try hard, earn it, and maybe God will smile on you. Jesus' method is this. I've already done all the work for you by living a perfect life and dying on the cross and taking your punishment for you and paying for your sins. Now all you have to do is trust in what I've done for you. Amen. That's the world's way. I mean, that's Christ's way. The world's way is you try it yourself, you work hard, you do it yourself, and maybe God will find favor with you in the end. The problem, of course, is that you can't ever know whether or not you've done enough works until when? The end. Well, guess what? It's too late then. So God saves us by his grace as a free gift through faith so that God gets all the credit. I love his method. And so he asks, on what basis does God work? How do you get God to respond? Well, look throughout the Old and New Testament and you will find that every story that is worth reading where God responds favorably to the hero of the faith. Did you just catch what I said? Read Hebrews chapter 11. What do we call that? The hall of faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, by faith, by faith. Everything is faith. On what basis does God work? Verse 4 and 5. Galatians 3. Did you suffer so many things in vain if it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When Jesus came to the blind man and to others, the paralytics, the cripples, those who were waiting by the water to go into the water as the angels stirred the water to be healed, do you really want to be healed? Be it done to you according to your works. No, that's not what he said. Be it done to you according to your faith. So God has always responded to our faith. Now that is the doctrinal issue, faith or works. Here's the doctrinal argument that he puts forward in verses 6 through 29. First of all, he says that we are children of Abraham, all right? Now, for children of Abraham, let's see how Abraham got saved. In case you're wanting a test case, everybody's always talking about Abraham if you're Jewish, and the Judaizers love to talk about Abraham, and the Pharisees love to talk about Abraham. Well, Paul says, all right, let's talk about Abraham. Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did he do to get reckoned as righteous? He believed. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. What makes us sons of Abraham, according to Paul? Faith. Why? Because Abraham was a man of faith, and he was justified by his faith. When did that happen? Well, remember when he was in Ur of Chaldees, and God spoke to Abram? Abram, I want you to leave this place and go to a place I will show you. Now, most people would say, who's paying for the move? If I'm being relocated, who's going to fit the bill, right? And could you give me some details where I'm going and what's it going to look like? God says, no, go, leave your home and go to a place I, what, will show you. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't do a thing. You say, yeah, he got up and he left. But he went up and left after he had already been declared righteous. And then later on, God says to Abram, be circumcised. But he was declared righteous before he was circumcised, Romans 4. And then later, you remember this story. Abraham was an old man. And Sarah was an old woman. And God said, you know what? You guys are going to have a kid. And of course, Sarah laughed, and that's why he got the name Isaac. You would laugh too if you were 99 or 100. Right? Because God waits to talk to an old couple, because if he said that to somebody in their 20s, they'd go, and what's new? Right? We're having kids. We're going to have more kids. So big deal. But Abram and Sarah, at least Sarah, was barren. She could not conceive. She was too old. She was way past the childbearing years. And God says, you're going to have a son. And through that son, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's going to be the child of the promise. He's going to be the child of the inheritance. And Abraham believed God. He didn't do anything. He just believed him. Now, he grew impatient. So did Sarah. And you know what they did? Sarah says, hey, we know that God's going to do the impossible for us, but let's help him. You're going to help God with the impossible? Think about that. Think of the logic. God, let me help you with the impossible. You don't get it, do you? It's impossible. So you can't use my help? Not just a little? None. How are you going to add to my omnipotence? How can you add to God's all-sufficiency? See how absurd that is? No wonder Paul says you're out of your mind. You're irrational. You're foolish. So So Abram and Sarah decide, you know, we'll go ahead and help God out. So Sarah says to Abram, go sleep with Hagar. They have a son. His name is Ishmael. We've never heard the end of it since. Right? You say, my sin doesn't affect anybody. It affects the whole world. And Abram says, well, you know what? I know God's a loving and gracious God, so he'll accept Ishmael. So he goes to God and he says, God, right, Ishmael. He's the son, right? That's the one you were talking about. God says, no. Now, I'm reading between the lines, but follow me. Why not, God? Because you did that, not me. I told you I would provide a son for you. You did that yourself. That's works. You got it? That's works. If you want to follow the works route, you're Ishmael's kid, not Isaac's. Wait, Abram. And eventually Sarah conceived and they had Isaac. And God says, now that's the son because I did that. That's the way God has always worked. He wants the credit. He wants the glory. So he does all the work so he gets all the credit and all the glory. And you know what he asks us to do? Believe. And so he says in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then he talks about the law's curse. You say, but I want to try to live by the law. Come on, you know, I just want to try. Let me give it my best shot. You know, I believe in Jesus, but let me add some works to it to kind of help God out. See, that's just as irrational as Abram helping God out. But here's the problem. You can't help God out because using the law, you can't keep it. You understand that? How many of you golf? Not many of you. But my analogy's not going to work then. I've got an illustration. How many of you know anything about golf? Okay, good. That's better. I don't golf as much as I'd like, and it shows. But when I do golf, I golf with people who are better than me because they say you play to the level of your competition. And I need a lot of improvement, so I play with people who are better than me. Sometimes I play with people who are at my level and some people who are less. But when I play with people who are better than me and I hit a bad shot, and I get a slice, and it goes 200 yards instead of 250. I say, stupid club. Now, every now and then, I golf with Don Kanalikin, who's a scratch golfer, and my brother, who's a scratch golfer. And they'll say, oh, the club, huh? You know where this is going, right? Let me see that club. 300 yards, straight down the middle. It's not the club. Well, it's not the law that's the problem. You understand? It's not the law that's the problem. The law is perfectly good. It's you. You can't keep it. That's the problem with the law. You can't keep it. It says in verses 10 through 14, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, if you don't do everything just right, you're out. Let me give you an educational analogy. If you don't make 100 on the test, you flunked. You say, well, what about 99.5? Doesn't count. 99.9 is as if you made a zero. If you fail to keep any part of the law, you fail all the law. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You mean if I avoid murder and adultery and theft and I honor my mother and father and I keep the Sabbath and you know, Okay, how many of you have honored your mothers and fathers perfectly? You're excluded then. How many of you have ever put an importance on something other than God? How many of you have ever done that, even in the slightest, put something ahead of God in your life? You should have no other gods before him. You failed that one too. How many of you have ever taken the name of the Lord your God in vain? You say, well, I make sure I never cuss. I'm not just talking about cussing. Have you ever used God's name and didn't mean it as a term of adoration and endearment and worship? That's taking it in vain. You're discounted on that count too. How many of you have ever stolen anything? And if you haven't, how many of you ever were tempted to? Oh, you messed up. Too bad. Your heart's a problem then too. How many of you have not murdered, but you've hated someone, Jesus said? Then you're guilty. How many of you have not, what? Committed adultery physically, but you've lusted. Jesus says you're guilty. You see how hard the law is to keep? The problem is not the club. Me. Club hits fine. The law's fine. The law's perfect. And if somebody could hit it, and somebody did, guess who hit it? Jesus. The law's perfect. The problem is we're not. All have sinned and fall short of the standard of God, the glory of God. His standard isn't goodness. His standard isn't, oh, you're better than the next guy. His standard is you got to be perfect or you're excluded. You say, well, then who could be saved? Ah, you that's it, you see. The law is supposed to get you to the place where you say, then I can't be saved. Exactly. That means you need a Savior. Think about it. If you're going to be saved, and there's a Savior, what does he do? He saves. You're not the Savior. I'm not the Savior. The church is not the Savior. Religion is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. So you say, well, I don't know if I really agree with this. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Well, you can argue with the Word of God if you want to. It won't do you any good. But let me illustrate for you what I mean. If my wife is bequeathed an heirloom pitcher from her great-great-grandmother, what do you think she's going to do with it? Is she going to become part of our everyday dishes? Not a chance, right? She's going to set that picture aside in a china cabinet, and she's going to look at it. And every now and then, on special occasions, and only then, she'll bring it out, and she will make sure that it gets used properly to serve the family. And then she will wash it and put it back in. You think she's going to trust our 5-year-old to wash that picture? No. Now, what would happen if on some day I came in hot and sweaty from work, and I said, I'm going to make me some iced tea. I need some iced tea. And I go to the china cabinet and I pull out that nice heirloom pitcher. And I'm making iced tea, and as I'm filling it up, I chip the spout. And my wife comes in and says, who chipped the spout on my heirloom pitcher? Me. Is she going to say, oh, it's just a chip on the spout? Nice knowing you. You know what she's going to say? And you would too, men. It's like when you get that scratch on that brand new car. She's going to say, you broke my great-grandmother's pitcher. And it would do me no good to say no. Broke means it's all over the floor. Right? No. It's broke. As far as she's concerned, the whole thing's been broken. That's the law. God doesn't say, oh, well, you just told a white lie now. At least you're not Adolf Hitler. Do you know what a lie is? Let me tell you what a lie is. A lie is rebellion against the God who told you not to do it. And murder is rebellion against the God who told you not to do it. And adultery is rebellion against the God who told you not to do it. So if you rebel against God, whether it's a white lie or murder, you've rebelled against God. And that requires punishment. And so God doesn't just say, well, if you've just done this, then you're okay. If you've just done that, you're okay. If you've done anything, you've broken the whole thing. That's the law's curse. So if you're interested in getting saved by being good, you're wasting your time. He says, we're the seed of Abraham, verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Listen, he's talking about a covenant. This is what he's saying in a nutshell. Abraham and God struck a covenant 430 years before Moses gave us the law. Entered into a contract with God. You following me? Now, if he entered into a contract with God and that contract was based on faith, when the law comes 430 years later, it doesn't undo the contract already established by God and Abraham. It does not invalidate that promise. You can't renegotiate the conditions of the promise. They are eternal. And let me tell you about the covenant he made with Abraham. There are two kinds of covenants in the Bible. A covenant of human obligation and a covenant of divine commitment. Now, a covenant of human obligation goes like this. We get an animal, let's say it's a sheep or a goat, and we cut that thing in half. It's called cutting a covenant. Just split it right down the center. And we lay out one side of the animal here, and we lay out the other side of the animal here. And here's a covenant of human obligation. I'm going to make a covenant with John Crowdy. John, I'm going to pass through these pieces of the animal. And if I don't fulfill my conditions of our covenant, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. Then John gets up, and he passes through the animals. And he says the same thing. Andy, if the conditions of my part are not met by me, may what has been done to this animal be done to me. And that's our covenant of human obligation. He does his part, I do my part, and we strike that covenant. Another covenant is a covenant of divine commitment. And guess how that works? The animals are cut open again. They're laid out, just like we talked about. And God passes through. And the people he's making the promise to don't pass through. And God turns around and says, I promise you that I'll do my part. And he does not say, now you walk through the animals and tell me what you're going to do. God turns to us while we're still on the other side of the animals. And he says, I promise that I will meet all the conditions I have specified. And if I don't, may what has been done to this animal be done to me. That's the covenant God entered into with Abraham. God says, I commit myself to you. Those are the conditions. And you can hear Abraham. What's my part, Lord? Believe. Now, Paul is arguing, if you want to be saved by the law, then what you're doing is you're setting aside that covenant that God made with Abraham, and you're exchanging it for a different covenant, and that covenant that came 430 years later can't do that to the first covenant. The first covenant is always and forever will be in effect. And then he asked the question, which all of us are just waiting with bated breath to learn. Why the law then? You can't be saved by the law. Why did God give us the law? Well, I'm going to read these verses, but let me just put it in summary fashion. To exasperate you. That's it. You want to hear how he says that? You just think, why does he just say that? Listen to verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Here's what the law does in summary. The law is like somebody who stands beside you all day long saying, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. That doesn't count. That doesn't count either. That doesn't count either. You ever felt as a parent all you do is criticize your kids? I do sometimes. I feel that way because I want their life to be so much better than mine. I want them to succeed where I failed. And it seems like I'm constantly going, nope, nah, stop. What did you not? You ever feel that way? And I have to tell myself, praise them, encouraging, affirming. But all I see is the negative. You see? Nobody else suffered from that? Okay. Well, the law is like a parent who never tells you anything good about yourself. That's what the law does. And you know what? The Bible says, fathers, do not exasperate your children unto wrath. Why? Because fathers have a harder time being positive than mothers do. We're the hypercritical ones among us, generically speaking, in general. Fathers, do not exasperate. Why is it an exasperation to always be told what you've done wrong? Well, because we want to be praised. We want to be affirmed. We want to be told that I've actually done something worthwhile, right? It's exasperating. So you know what God does? He gives us a schoolmaster, a tutor, a schoolmorm, if you will. Remember my illustration last week with the ruler? And the schoolmorm just goes, stop it. Stop it. You wicked little boy, come here. And whack, That's the law. That's the law. You say, well, that's terrible. Why would God do that? So that we would become so frustrated with our own efforts. It would be like Abram and Sarah trying to have a child on their own at 100. You think they'd eventually get exasperated? I would. Sure. The law does that. But it's a precious thing, because what it does is it shows us our need. It shows us how desperate we are and how unworthy we are. And in that sense, it exasperates us. But then it takes us by the arm and it leads us to Christ. And it says, hey, he's already done all the work for you. He obeyed all the law perfectly, not just in his body, but in his heart. He did what you couldn't do. Aren't you glad? And you say, I didn't like that teacher anyway. No, she was really nice because she led you to Christ. Now, once you've been led to Christ, guess what Christ does? He comes to live inside you. Now who lives the law? Christ does. Do you think he's able? Yeah, he's already shown himself capable. So now he lives in me. And the life I live in by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. You see? And the schoolmorm, the tutor, says, have a nice life. And the law goes back to functioning in the two other ways God designed it to function. But it no longer functions as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? Because we're already in Christ. That doesn't mean I have a disregard now for the law. I want to live by the law now because I love Christ. And the natural outworking of my salvation is that I want to obey the law. But I don't obey it in order to be saved. I obey it because I am saved. What a great school teacher, right? Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then he talks about the law versus covenant, verses 19 through 25. Why then the law? It was added that transgressions might increase. And then in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor, you see. Because the tutor has done its work. And then he talks about being heirs with Abraham. Goes back to Abraham. And he talks about that in verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And then he says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? This is not a verse about denying the role of women and men in the church. This is not a verse about whether husbands are head of the household or whether wives should submit. Feminist groups will use this verse to say, see, there's no male or female now in Christ Jesus. That's not what he's talking about, for crying out loud. What he's saying is, if you want to become a Christian, Gentile, you don't have to first become a Jew. If you want to become a Christian slave, you don't have to first become a free man. You can come right to Christ as a Gentile. You don't have to go by way of Judaism. And you slaves, you can come right to Christ through faith. You don't have to go by way of being a free man. And ladies, you say, well, why would he say that to women? Because women in that culture and in that century were denigrated. They were seen as chattel and property. This is amazing. This is a statement on the part of Paul that elevates women. And people tend to think of Paul as someone who denigrates women. They can only say that from the perspective of the 21st century. If you had understood what Paul was saying in the first century, you would have understood that the things he said about women elevated them to a status they had never seen before in the Jewish culture or any culture at all. And what he was saying to the women was, you don't have to become a man in order to become a Christian. You can go right to Christ just as you are. And so in verse 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Amen. Now let's take the Lord's Supper together. Men, if you would come forward. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread and the juice that we're going to take represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, which was given for you. Understand this. He's already done all the work. Get over this work thing. He's already done it all. And if you try to mix works with grace, you insult Jesus Christ. Because what you're saying is, the life you lived and the death you died and the resurrection you experienced is not enough. It takes what you've done and my little bit on top of it to make it work. I can't think of a greater insult. All it takes is what Jesus has done. This bread and this juice represent what he did for you. He gave his body, allowed it to be beaten, spat upon, pierced, nailed to a cross. Why? To take the punishment for our sins. He allowed his blood to be spilled for the same reason. Why? So that he might purchase us back from the slave market of sin. That he might shed his blood to remit and forgive our sins. We can't add anything to that. All we can do is receive it by believing him. And this Lord's Supper is a picture of the body and the blood of Christ that was given for you. And this is what he says to us. He says, as often as we do this, that we're to do one thing. Remember him. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. And you know what? What a worthy thing to do, to remember what Christ did for us. Go ahead. As you remember Christ, remember this. The reason we talk so adamantly and passionately about these things is, one, because it's true. But secondly, from a pastoral perspective, we talk about these things with such passion so that you can rest. If you try to be saved by works, there's no end to the weariness and the burden and the bondage that the uncertainty brings. Have I done enough? You never can know. And it puts you in bondage. And you can never rest. And God wants you to rest in his promise that he will be faithful to keep that which he's committed unto you against that day. He has committed this to you. And he will keep it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to what? To complete it. Amen. So in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Just as baptism does not save, neither does the Lord's Supper. It is a display of